But the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. They said, "No, but we are determined to have a king over us so that we also may be like other nations." This story records sort of a T-intersection in the history of the people of Israel, a moment when the people had to make a choice about which way to turn, in which direction to travel. Until this moment, the people of Israel had been led by prophets, priests, judges, warriors, people like Moses and Joshua, Deborah, Nathan, and Samuel. These leaders were in a way limited in scope because they were tied very tightly to God. They were relying on God's direction. They were not free to lead on their own. And at this particular moment in history, the obvious priests in waiting, Samuel's sons, are bad news. They are corrupt. They are faithless. They are cruel. And so, rather than trusting God to provide their next leader in the form of God's own choosing, the people ask for a king so that they can be like other nations. And Samuel, dutiful priest that he is, takes the request to God, who sees it for what it is, a rejection of the sovereignty of God, a desire for a world shaped by people instead of by God. And God sends Samuel back with a warning about what such a world is like, what a human kingdom is like, oppressive and unjust and exploitative, putting the wealth and power of the king, the success of the kingdom, as the most important thing. Even so, say the people, we want a king. So God gives them a king, and the rest is history. It's sort of amazing to me that this story has been kept in the Bible at all. This is hardly the normal kind of foundational story kingdoms like to tell about themselves. It is not a story about victory or conquest, about a great and noble king leading his people. It is a story about a divine warning against kings and the people's choice to ignore that divine warning. It is a story about the rejection of the reign of God in favor of a human reign. So it was not kept because it was glorious or glamorous. It was kept because it's honest. It's honest about the ancient people of Israel, and it's honest about us. It honestly reveals the tension between the desire for God's kingdom and the desire for an earthly one. The desire to follow God and the desire to exercise human power. The desire to know ourselves, to be created in God's image, and the desire to create God in our image instead. It was kept as a reminder to Israel and to us of our struggle to be truly trusting of God, truly faithful to God. And it's the same reminder we hear time and time again from the prophets as they call Israel back to their covenant with God, to their truest identity as the people of God. And it's a story that points the way to Jesus' own ministry too, to his prophetic proclamation that the kingdom of God is at hand, and his teaching that nothing matters more than living in accordance with that kingdom. Not the Sabbath, not taxes, not wealth or security or status, not temple, not state, not even family. For Jesus, the only thing that was deserving of true loyalty, the only thing worth organizing your life around, is the kingdom of God. And the only ruler in the kingdom of God is God. Which made Jesus something of a fanatic, something of a social problem. So much so that, as we heard in this morning's gospel, people thought that he must be out of his mind, or perhaps possessed himself by a demon. And so his family comes to claim him, to take him home, whether to protect him and hope to heal him, or just to control him, we don't know. But regardless of their motivations, Jesus rejects the claim his family has on him. And not for the last time, calls us to set family aside in favor of pursuing the kingdom of God. And looking at those who sat around him, Jesus said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." And Jesus knew what he was doing. He knew that what he was saying was radically upsetting to people, disrupting the very foundations of the social order. And although our own social order is less thoroughly governed by family structures, it is still a deeply disturbing message today. And I will admit to being comforted by remembering that one of Jesus' last acts while dying on the cross was to ensure his mother would be taken care of. And I suspect you will be relieved to hear that I don't think Jesus' teaching here means we should all just abandon our families and retreat from the political sphere, especially perhaps if you're a member of my family. But nonetheless, this teaching poses a serious challenge to the way we organize our lives and the way we order our hearts. Back in the depths of COVID, I developed a minor addiction to superhero stories. I think I needed superheroes during those days. But watching many, many superhero stories in a row helped me spot something. The heroes in these stories, over and over again, justify taking spectacularly irresponsible risks with the safety of the city or the world or even the universe because they are prioritizing saving their family, whether biological or chosen. They launch complicated schemes, they delay defeating the villain, they defy instructions and ignore good sense, all because nothing is more important than family. Now, of course, because these are superhero movies, it all works out in the end. But the characters inside the story don't know they're in a story. They don't know it's all going to work out. These are real risks, real irresponsible choices made out of love and loyalty, which are meant to tell us, the audience, that these heroes are truly good, to call forth admiration at the depth of their love, to inspire us to embrace the same kinds of motivation, to affirm to us that nothing is more important than family. And I started finding myself thinking about the family members of the people whose safety the heroes were putting second. We don't live in a superhero movie, probably just as well. But we see signs of this kind of thinking all over the place. The acceptance of collateral damage in the pursuit of safety for our own people. The acceptance of substandard quality of life for people as long as they are not our own. The creation of factions, the tolerance for abuses of power, the holding on to resources, all in the name of protecting our family. It is so easy for loyalty and love to slide into idolatry. For us to allow nation or family to replace God as the recipient of our deepest devotion, the focus of our worship, and the source of meaning and direction in our lives. And it's easy because these are good things, things worthy of care and respect. And so the slide is very smooth. The rationalizations, not complicated at all, as compared to when we set out to create idols out of things that are wicked or inherently destructive. And so we forget. We forget that we are called to something much bigger than a human nation, much bigger than a family, whether biological or chosen. We are called to follow Jesus into the kingdom of God. We are called to love as Jesus loved, without borders or boundaries or priorities. We are called to offer care and healing, freedom and welcome to all of God's beloved children. And when our social order, whether political or familial, pulls us away from that call, or would have us make distinctions where there are none in God's eyes, or tempts us to place anything or anyone above God, then we need the witness of Scripture, the support of our fellow seekers after God's will, and the guidance of the Spirit to restore us to the right path. And so we come again and again and again to this place to hear the word of God, to examine our lives, to confess our sins, and be assured of God's forgiveness, to remember the great love of God poured out for us in the body and blood of Jesus. And we come forward, hands outstretched, to receive Jesus, that we might be transformed more and more, again and again, into the body of Christ, so that we may be given in turn for the world God so loves, the whole world that God so loves.